Well, please, if you have a Bible, open with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, we're going to read from verse 20 through to 24, verse 11. You'd be glad, perhaps, to know that it's a much shorter reading than last week, but it's still fairly substantial. But there is so much in this that teaches us about what we enjoy in a relationship with our God. So let's pay very close attention now as we read God's word. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I'll fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come up near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire. Sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is the word of the Lord. And if you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 23. It'll be helpful for you to have that open as we look at this together. What's so good about having a relationship with God? What's so good about it? That's the question that our text this morning answers in such a wonderful way. Last week, I reminded you that the book of Exodus comes to us in three main sections, each section summarized by a key word. Chapters 1 to 18, redemption. Chapters 19 to 24, identity. Chapters 25 to 40, worship. God redeems a people, he shapes them through the revelation of his will in his law, and he teaches them how they're to live a life of worship. And for several months now, we've been in this middle section of the book of Exodus, from 19 to 24, this identity-shaping section of Exodus that teaches us that God's revelation of his will, God's moral law, is to shape every part of our lives. But what I want you to do this morning, just now, is step back for a moment so that we can see chapters 19 to 24 as this kind of whole big single section, because it's striking to see that Exodus 19 to 24 as one big chunk of text actually follows very closely the way covenants were established in the ancient Near East. People of the day knew covenants. They knew how a powerful overlord would enter into a treaty or a relationship with a lesser power. And so it's fascinating to see how Exodus 19 to 24 in its context just follows the typical way a covenant was established so long ago in the ancient Near East. For example, in the ancient Near East, you'd find a powerful ruler who wanted to extend his kingdom, his territory. He would come upon a smaller little nation or country, and instead of just obliterating them and taking over, he would say, okay, let's enter a covenant. Let's make a treaty. You'll come under the empire, you'll come under our care, but here are the terms and conditions. And so when a powerful overlord was establishing a covenant, here are the key elements in the covenant. First, you get a proposal from an initiator, so that the powerful one would say, okay, I'm proposing to enter a covenant with you. That's what you get in Exodus chapter 19. Do you remember God said, here's what I will do. You'll be my kingdom of priests. You'll be my holy nation. You're going to come under my care, and I'm going to shape you into my people. Then what you get in a typical ancient Near Eastern covenant is a kind of an anticipatory acceptance. You would say, okay, we like this. And so in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, the Israelites answer and say, all the Lord has spoken, we'll do. It's kind of like triggering the Article 50 in Brexit. The United Kingdom says, yeah, we want it, we want out. And the European Union say, okay, let's start talking about it. And you see, that's the next stage in a covenant. You get a proposal from an initiator. You get a sort of, okay, let's enter this. Then what do you get? Okay, let's get down and talk business. You get the stipulations. And that's what you get in Exodus 20 to the end of 23:19, the law. Okay, what are the terms and conditions of the covenant? How will this work? That's what you get, and that's what was going on again in Brussels, all the negotiations. Will he get a deal? Won't he? Will he get a deal? Won't he? You have the fleshing out in a covenant or a treaty of all the stipulations. Then the final part is the signing of the deal, so to speak. You get assurances and obligations in the last section of an ancient Near Eastern covenant. The powerful overlord says, okay, here's what I'll do, but here are your commitments. And then you get the signing of the covenant, usually by some form of, in the ancient Near East, covenant ceremony. So this morning, we come to the final part of this great covenantal agreement that God was entering into with Israel. We come to this part from chapter 23, verse 20 to 24, 11, where God gives final reassurances, the obligations of the people, and then you get the covenant ratification ceremony. And it all culminates, and this is just glorious, with the elders, the leaders of Israel, representing the whole people, as they come to God and are in his very presence, eating and drinking and enjoying his glory. That's the end of covenant. That's the end of a relationship with God, enjoyment of God himself. And so, as we look at this section of Exodus, there is so much here to teach us about the blessings of entering into a relationship with God. Because as Christians, we have entered into a covenant in Christ. God has come to us and said, here's what I will do. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. I'll wipe your sins away in Christ. And so there is so much here for us to learn from this covenant that instructs and helps us to understand the blessing of the covenant we enjoy with God in Christ. So, this morning, there are so many blessings I could draw out from this section, but I have just collapsed them into three. The good old three-point sermon, always a winner. So, three blessings, or three aspects of what we enjoy in a relationship with God. That's what I want to draw out this morning. And here's the purpose: to stir you up, if you're a Christian, to stir you up by reminding you what you have in God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, to show you what you don't have and what you're missing. So, blessing one. Here's what I love about having a relationship with God. We have a God who goes with us. Back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, God spoke to Moses and said he had come down to rescue his people out of Egypt and to bring them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Then from 19 to 23, the people have been encamped around Mount Sinai. They've been at the foot of Sinai receiving the law. You have to remember, they're only part of the way to the place where God wants to take them. And so in chapter 23, verse 20, we're reminded the Israelites are still a people on the move. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, the Lord says, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. For a long time now, we've been at Sinai, we've been remembering, or we've been focusing on the law. And that verse just picks us up and reminds, oh wow, yeah, there are people with still a long, difficult journey in front of them. There's going to come a time where God's going to say, it's time to move on through the wilderness. And here God reassures his people by saying that he is going with them. They have not arrived, but God is going with them. But it's quite striking, isn't it, the way God speaks of his presence going with his people. In verses 20 to 23, he speaks of his angel going ahead of the people. Now, this is not the first time that we've met this mysterious manifestation of the presence of God, this mysterious angel of the Lord in the book. It was the angel of the Lord who first spoke to Moses from the burning bush. It was the angel of the Lord who went before the Israelites, leading them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And here, it's the angel of the Lord who will continue to lead them on. And we've seen continually, as we've studied this book, that in Exodus, when the angel of the Lord is present, the Lord himself is present. The angel of the Lord in Exodus is God, and yet is distinct from God. And so this has led many, including myself, to understand this angel of the Lord language is speaking of some kind of pre-incarnate glimpse of the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was only called Jesus when he came in the flesh. So this in some way, perhaps, is some kind of glimpse of the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead. Now, there's lots of debate around that, but it seems quite clear to me that this could well be the case. It's why God says, I think, in verse 21, if the people rebel against this angel of the Lord, there'll be no hope of forgiveness. This has led one commentator, Phil Ryken, to say, it's only by trusting in Jesus that we can be forgiven. So if we rebel against him, how can we be forgiven? However we understand this manifestation of God's presence, the angel of the Lord, whether it is the eternal word, a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Jesus or not, it's certainly this manifestation of God's presence. It certainly points to the work of the Son of God. Because the language is just beautiful. This angel of the Lord will guard you on the way and bring you to the place prepared. John Brew last Sunday, John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me that you may be where I am. And so the point here is that this is God himself saying, I'm going with you as you move on from here. God unpacks what this going with them means from verses 22 to 33 then. He said he'll help his people with all the battles they face along the way. Verse 22, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. In verse 27, he says, I'll make all your enemies turn their back and run. And in verse 30, he says, I'll plant you in the land and bring you the rest I have promised. God's going to tell the people to move on. It's going to be difficult, but he says, I'm going with you. Now, there is so much here for us. We are told explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this whole Israelite journey was written down as an example for us. Instructions for Christians. The journey through the wilderness is a manual for the journey of the Christian through life. There are so many nice parallels here. Think about it. There are people who had been delivered from slavery and oppression, yet they weren't yet in their final land of rest. And so the New Testament writer to the Hebrews picks up on this. And he says, Christians are a people who've been saved from the realm of sin, and yet they are not in their land of rest, the new heavens and new earth. We're people on a journey. In between, as we become Christians, and then we make our way towards the promised land, the hope of glory, we have what the Apostle Peter calls these great and precious promises to reassure us along the way. And surely one of the greatest promises, the greatest promise, is that of Jesus when he said, surely I will be with you always. We will face many afflictions and tribulations as Christians as we march on through life towards our home in heaven. But Jesus has said, I'm going with you. I'll guard you. I'll guide you. I will ultimately see that you make it home. That is just wonderful. You're not on your own as you make your way through life. Our Lord comes and says, I am committed to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you need that reassurance big time. You have a God who doesn't just redeem you and leave you to it. You have a God who redeems you, gives you his law, and then says, look, I'm sticking with you all through the course of your life. Let's make this concrete. As you go into work tomorrow, God is with you. You know that work can create all kinds of anxiety, difficult colleagues, difficult bosses, whatever it is. Sometimes you might be just weeping even on your break in the workplace. God's with you. God is with you. When you have a difficult decision to make in work and you're not sure what to do, God is with you to give you wisdom. Or maybe it is that you have a hospital appointment this week, or a scan, or you're just really struggling with loneliness. God is with you in it. Or maybe for you it's continuing to battle grief. You don't battle it alone. God says, I'm committed to you. I'm going through this with you. Whatever, and you think for yourself, what is that big overwhelming thing that creates so much anxiety in front of you? God says, you're not going through that alone. Read this morning, Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Take that with you this week. As you go into work, go into whatever you're doing this week. God is at my right hand. In everything, I'll not be shaken. Whether it's changing a wash in the washing machine, whether it's doing surgery on someone, whether it's reading a book, whether it's going to a scan, God says, I'm with you in this. In this moment, at your right hand. And that's steadying. You'll not be shaken. I'm steadying you. It's just wonderful. We have a God who goes with us. God has promised his people victory over sin and death, and ultimately all victory over all sin and death in the end. But let me just again now sharpen, before I move on to blessing two, one tiny little key point of application that's helpful for us in our Christian lives. Notice God says he's going to give his people victory, and he's going to establish them in the land. But what does he say? I'm not going to drive out the Canaanites all at once. It's going to be little by little. Verse 30, little by little, I will drive out your enemies before you. I think this actually gives us a really helpful principle in understanding how God helps us to battle our sins and all the things that overwhelm us in our life, the things that distract and defeat us. God often helps us in our battle, helps us in our battle against sin and all that discourages us, and he helps us and gives us victory, but he does it little by little. Now, absolutely, when we come to Christ, total victory over sin. We are righteous in Christ and clean. But then you know the rest of life is sanctification, growing, to battle sin, that old temper that catches up with me. I'm trying to grow so that I'm not like that. My lovelessness, my self-centeredness, the battle to put to death all that old sin, to grow, to become more like Jesus. It can be painfully slow at times. And yet here, I think this manual for discipleship in Exodus actually teaches us that God helps us to battle our sins and all the things that distract and defeat us, and he often helps us to grow little by little. This teaches us patience in our battles with sins and all that discourages us. If you're struggling again with that sin, whatever it is that laid hold of you, you cannot shake it off. Don't expect necessarily for it just boom to be dealt with like that. Little by little, one little battle at a time, one little victory at a time, God brings growth. He helps you to grow in grace. He helps you to become more like him and to put to death sin, little by little, with the help of the Holy Spirit. But God says in verse 33 to his people, be careful. Don't get caught into a snare of sin in Canaan and get led astray by the currents of pagan culture. What is he saying to the people? You've got to keep fighting. You've got to fight that which pulls you away from God all of life. You've got to fight unbelief, half-heartedness, and spiritual slothfulness. We're not to cozy up with sins and idolatrous habits. We've got to fight, but God will bring the victory. He brought the victory at the cross, and then the outworking of our sanctification is a little by little victory. Little by little. So take heart. If you're bemoaning and struggling with the slowness of your own growth. No, God has a purpose and plan even in doing things little by little. Along the way, he goes with us. Okay, second blessing, second wonderful truth about enjoying a relationship with God. This might not be what you would expect, but this is a wonderful truth that flows out of this text. We have a God who gives us moral clarity. 24:3, Moses descends and tells all of the Lord's words and all the rules to the people. Moses comes down the mountain, explains everything God has given to him on the mountain. God, through this whole book of Exodus, has been revealing his greatness and his glory to the people at the burning bush, in the plagues, the Passover, the opening of the Red Sea. But now at Sinai, God reveals himself through his word. He speaks. He's been revealing how he wants his people to live, how they're to love him and love their neighbor. And when Moses received all these instructions from God, he didn't just retell them to the people. He didn't just go down and speak it all. Look at what we read in verse 4. He immediately writes everything down so that there will be an enduring record of God's revealed will for his people. It's fascinating, isn't it? There's an account of Moses writing down what we're reading today. The people have received a clear moral law from their Maker. And that is an incredible gift of grace. God said to walk in his ways would bring them to a place of true flourishing. Over the years of redemptive history, our God has spoken. He has caused this revelation of himself to be written down and preserved in the Bible. And so this has caused Alec Mateer, Old Testament commentator, to write, well, old and new, "We have not been left to fumble around in mist or darkness. We have been given directions." Now, this is wonderful. Praise God. As humans, we don't have to try and make up a morality of our own. We have been given a morality from our Maker that is life-giving. Our country is in a moral mess because our leaders are trying to make up morality as they go. Do you know what they seem to be basing it all on? How do we make our morality? Whichever voice shouts the loudest. What a mess. I am so thankful for the clear moral compass God has given in his word. Clarity on what it means to be a man and a woman. Clarity on sexual ethics. Clarity on what marriage is. Clarity on what we are required to do to worship God well. Clarity on how, as a husband, I should love my wife. Clarity as to how we should relate to one another in our friendships. We are given clarity, moral truth that is given to set us free, guided by love and truth, not the mushiness that today is naive and is trumpeted as tolerance. The psalm writer's hearts throbbed for this law. "Oh, how I love your law," they cried out. "It's my meditation all day long." Why did they have such a heart for the law? This was God's blueprint for liberty, life, human flourishing. And I just want to ask, and applying this to us, is that your heart's response to God's word? Do you see God's word as a stick to beat you with? Or do you see it as life-giving words to guide you to the good life? The life of flourishing, not the easy life, but the life of true flourishing. Listen, if we really understand who God is and what his word is, I never need to guilt trip you into reading your Bible. I never need to be here and scold you and say, "Are you reading your Bible? You get it. I'll not be able to keep you from your Bible." This is the law. This is the revelation of God that gives me life. And that's why the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law." The unfolding of your word gives light, gives understanding to the simple. Oh Lord, direct my ways by your word. Alec Mateer says, as the Lord's redeemed, it should be our delight to give pleasure to our God who saves us, and he has told us how. If you're struggling to love God's word, use this little prayer. Jot it down, Psalm 119, verse 36. I use this time and time again when I'm struggling with my desires. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That's wonderful, isn't it? Incline means, Lord, turn my heart towards your testimonies and not from just doing what I want, selfish gain. Memorize that prayer. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So this is the second blessing about a relationship with God. Not only do we have a God who goes with us, we have a God who gives us clear moral principles for life, his law. In Christ, we are called to walk in obedience. And this is life-giving to us. Well, finally, third blessing of enjoying a relationship with God. This is where it's all moving towards. God satisfies our deepest longings by giving us himself. After recounting God's words to the people in verse 3 of chapter 24, the people confirm their willingness to obey, which leads into the ratification of the covenant, the signing of the contract, if you will. And this covenant-making, ratifying ceremony is so full of meaning and teaches us so much about how a relationship with God is established. And so, the first thing you read in verse 4 now, as we enter into this covenant ratification ceremony, is that Moses builds an altar. The first step to entering into relationship with God is a place of sacrifice. The people may claim that they will do everything God has said, but God knows better. He knows that ultimately the relationship will not be maintained on the basis of obedience, but on the basis of sacrifice. Around this altar, Moses then sets up 12 stone pillars around the altar, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture of a people entering a relationship with God with the altar at the center? Now, what is our altar today? It is Christ, the cross. And here, in establishing a relationship with God in the Old Testament, with these outlines, these foreshadowings, you've got an altar in the middle and the people of God around it. This is how you come to God. In verse 5, then, we read that young Israelite men, acting as priests, made sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offering was an offering that spoke of wholehearted commitment to God. It was the only offering where a whole animal was burnt on the altar, speaking of the worshipper's wholehearted devotion. Then the peace offerings were offerings of covering sin, making peace with God. And here's what would have happened in the making of the sacrifices. An animal of sacrifice, a goat or a lamb, would be brought out, or a bull or something like that, depending on the offering. The leaders, the priests, the representatives of the people would come and take this animal, and they would press their hands down onto the head of the animal, confessing the sins of the people, and it was a picture of identity or identification and transference. The idea is now we are identifying with this sacrificial lamb or goat, and we are confessing, we're transferring our sins onto this sacrificial substitute. Then the animal would be humanely slaughtered. And what you read then in this passage is that some of the blood was taken and splashed against the altar. It had a Godward element. In some way, that death applied to God. It made God at peace. It satisfied God.
that death. And then part of the blood was taken, and it was, imagine this, sprinkled, thrown over the people. As Moses and the Israelites said, this is the blood of the covenant that covers you. And the idea here was just like the Passover. God would look at the people, he would see that they're under the blood, and he would have peace. He would make peace with them. What a picture. What a picture. As the Israelites would look at that animal dying in their place, perhaps some of them with tears in their eyes saying, that death was mine. That should have been my death. And that death in some way is applied to God, in some way is applied to me. And what is the end of it all? After the sacrifice, God says, okay, now you can approach. And the representatives of Israel, you couldn't bring a whole million, 2 million people up on the mountain, so a delegation of elders, along with Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they go up. And what do you get? One of the most beautiful pictures of enjoyment, of fellowship with God in all of the Old Testament. Look at it together. Chapter 24, verse 9. It's almost as you read this, you just sense that you're on holy ground. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire. Sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. Does it not make you tremble almost? We read in verse 11 that God did not raise a hand against them in wrath. Why? Because he saw the blood. They could enjoy standing in the presence of this holy God, and we read that they beheld God at the end of verse 11, and they ate and they drank. That is a picture of soul-satisfying, real fellowship with God. That is the end, the goal of the covenant. It really is striking to just slow down and ponder this. The moment we read of them approaching God, the attention goes straight to God's feet. They were probably prostrate before him. They were just looking at what was under his feet. Notice you don't ever get a depiction of the physical image of God because God is spirit and it's impossible to convey just who he is and his nature fully. And so all you get, whether it's in Isaiah 6, or it's Ezekiel's amazing visions, or it's in the book of Revelation, they just go straight to his feet. And what's under his feet? And isn't it beautiful to think of what this is trying to say? There's a pavement of sapphire stone. Now, my mum used to have an engagement ring that was a sapphire, so I always know what color sapphire is, but they say a sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, purity, beauty, moral wonderfulness. And what do? They behold God, they eat and they drink. What is that telling us? It's they're there in the presence of God, they're enjoying fellowship, a meal with God. Opened up because of the book and because of the blood. Though all of this is amazing here in Exodus, we know that this covenant ceremony and its culmination was still only a shadow of the greater reality that would be known when Jesus Christ would come into the world. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this explicitly. He cites Moses sprinkling the blood on the people, and he goes on after chapter 9 to say the law is only a shadow, all of that only a shadow of the good things that are coming. These are not the realities themselves. So that reality that they enjoyed on that mountain was nothing compared to the good things that await us. The death of Jesus Christ, all of this points to, all of the covenant ratification ceremony, the whole thing points to us to the death of Jesus Christ, the one who would be the sacrificial lamb bearing our sin on himself, dying on the cross, not just to cover our sins, but to satisfy God's wrath and to completely remove our sins and to transform our lives completely. Jesus' blood, his death, would satisfy and uphold God. It has a Godward element to it. It would also bring us cleansing and refreshment. And because Jesus' death satisfied God's need for holiness, if we can speak of it in such a way, and our need for righteousness, God's need for holiness to be upheld, and our need for righteousness, we see how we come into a relationship with God on the basis of the true sacrifice that all other outlined sacrifices pointed towards. Think of this as you go into this week. The blood is sprinkled on you. Tomorrow, you go to work, you're a person with the blood sprinkled on you. As you go into your retirement, whatever you do this week in retirement, the blood is sprinkled on you. God looks at you and he sees the blood of the covenant. And therefore he says, peace, you can enjoy fellowship with me. Fear not. We can know God, we can know peace with him, forgiveness, renewal, life now and fullness of life to come in the new heavens and new earth. This is why I love having a relationship with God. I have a God who goes with me through everything. Never leave me. Never let me go. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be right there at my right hand. I'll not be shaken. Second, I have a God who leads me clearly. He's told me how he wants me to live. He's given me a morality. And third, he's made provision for every time I fall short of the standard he's given me. I can know him, and I can know that because of the blood, I can never lose him. Because take heart, brother and sister, it's on the basis of the blood that he stays with you. Not on the basis of your obedience ultimately or your performance ultimately. He stays with you because of the blood. The death of Jesus opens the beauty of God to you. All of this through Jesus. And so let me close by asking you this. Have you entered a relationship with God? He invites you. He has made provision for you. He will be with you and will never let you go, seeing you home in the end to glory. And that is our ultimate hope. I've been thinking this week about the end of Revelation, the heartbeat of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the hope for the mess the world is in, for the climate change issues, the pollution, the heating up of everything. What's our hope? Come, Jesus. And then we'll sit down and eat with him. He says, come to me. I'll knock the door, you open it, and I'll eat with you, and you'll drink with me, and we'll have fellowship forever. Is that real to you, that that's your hope? This world is not all there is. There's going to be a day where we sit and we'll be together, if you're in Christ, and we'll know and recognize each other, and we'll be with Jesus, and we'll be saying, isn't this amazing? Millions of years of this, and we look back to that tiny little life when we sat there in that dingy wee hall at Great Vic, hoping for a new building. And then we'll be forever in glory. I tell you, we'll be home then. And forever we'll look back with joy unspeakable for what Christ did, because it would have been an eternal hell otherwise. So let's go out this week. Say, wow, what a blessing I have because of my relationship with God. Let's pray together. God, you've promised to go with us. You've shown us the way, and you've made provision for all our failings. We say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And as we sing now of our advocate, the one who has gone before us, the Christ, the great high priest who opens the way for us, fill our hearts with thankfulness. And let us express that from the deepest parts of our being. If there's anyone here this morning that don't know the blessing of a relationship with you, may you awaken them now to come to Christ. If there's any of us and we have just drifted away, oh Lord, awaken joy through what we have in you. And as we go into this week, help us not to forget whatever's before us, because we have you, because the blood is over our lives, we don't face anything on our own. We thank you so much, Lord. We thank you. We thank you together. In Jesus' name, amen.